So we begin in 1 Corinthians 11, and this, of course, once again, a very important chapter. We see here two, what we're going to find out as being traditions. Paul calls them ordinance on down here, but actually that really is too strong a word. It is better translated as a tradition, or Paul covers two of them. Here in this chapter, and they are very important to church doctrine of today. We'll notice in chapter 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now again, I want to notice that Paul is not out to establish some kind of a following or a denomination, as it were. As I thought on this today, I thought that Paul and Peter and John and so many of those early apostles, they would be absolutely mortified to come back and find out all of these different churches and denominations named after St. Paul, St. Peter, St. this, St. that, because they were men who preached Christ. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." He was not trying to establish another following, as I say, but he was indeed setting the example before them. Paul was not one to say, "Do as I say," but he actually lived that message before them. He was an example before them of how that the gospel was able and did work in his own life, in his own experience. You will notice, if you go back to verse 33 of chapter 10, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." You see, Paul's life was an example to those that were around him, and that's exactly what God intends for our lives today, is that we too should be such an example. And the example that he was, as we see here in verse 1, "Follow me as I follow Christ." If men see Christ in me, then that is the purpose of my life. And we're not simply talking about a preacher or a teacher, but all of us are to give forth that example that Christ would be manifest in our lives. In verse 2, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or the traditions." This word literally means a transmission. And that is, it's just something that's passed down from one generation to another. So keep the traditions as I have delivered them to you. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." The first tradition that Paul is going to enlarge on is the women's head covering as worn in a worship service. What we need to understand here is that Paul is giving us the reason for that head covering, why that the woman should cover her head when she comes into the place of worship. And so the first thing that we read in verse 3 is the absolute facts. "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." Now that's not negotiable. It is not up for debate. This is what Paul says: the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Now, this is in God's reckoning. Now, there are many in our age of women's liberties today that absolutely question that and want no part of it. But nevertheless, the Scripture teaches that throughout. We read there in Ephesians 5 that just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands. And so here, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and notice, the head of Christ is God. Now, this puts it all in perspective. Sometimes people look upon headship as being domination, that when a woman is subject to a man, that means that she is to be subject to his domineering ways. That's not so. And we find the pattern comes right on down here, right directly from God to Christ to man. Notice, as we see here, the head of Christ is God. Well, was God demanding and domineering of Christ? Absolutely not. It was just a matter of Christ himself submitting to the will of his Father. Likewise, Christ is not domineering and demanding over men today. He simply holds out his will, and it is up to us whether we submit to him or whether we do not. Likewise, the same thing between a man and a woman. The man is to assume that place of leadership and headship, and indeed the woman is to submit herself unto that, because as we find there in Ephesians 5, it is not a place of taking away her freedoms and her liberties. Headship, as we discover there in Ephesians 5, is actually a five-point definition of protection that the man exercises over the woman, and the woman is to enjoy, even as the church today enjoys that five-point headship with Christ himself. And so the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Then Paul says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now there's a great deal of controversy over this particular tradition, ordinance, as in the church today, and there are some that just absolutely rebel against it altogether. I think that is unfortunate because of what the Scripture teaches concerning the head covering. And it's important that we understand why that head covering is worn and why that it is to be observed. The first thing that we see is every man praying or prophesying having his head covered. Now, some indicate that the covering that Paul is talking about in this chapter is the hair. So you just don't need to worry about it. A woman comes into the assembly with her hair, then that means she is covered. Well, if that be true, then in view of this verse, every man would have to be bald, because the Scripture tells us that every man praying or prophesied having his head covering. If the head covering is the hair, then Brother Norm Lucan is the only one here I know, well, he and Brother Brentlinger, that come in, and they would do all the praying because they would be the only one not dishonoring their head. So the covering is something in addition to the hair, and we'll see that as we go on down here. Verse 5, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is all even as one as if she were shaven. Now, Paul says if she's not going to wear this external head covering, well, then let her shave her head and appear before God that way. Now, it is important to understand, once again, what the symbolism of the head covering. The head covering means that this woman is saying to everyone, I am under the authority that God has placed in my life. We'll see that a little bit more on down here. But you will find it back in the Old Testament. And of course, if you go back into the Old Testament, and even if you go into the Middle East today, the head covering on a woman is not strange. I mean, this is practiced not only, and of course it's not the Christian community, but the Muslims, the Jews, all of these, so many of them, they practice the head covering. So it's not strange at all. So Paul was really not speaking of anything strange at all in their midst at this time. But what he is saying here is every woman that prays or prophesied with her head uncovered, if she does not wear this covering, then she is dishonoring her head. Now, if you compare this with Numbers 5:18, you will find an expression of a woman coming in and specifically told to come in uncovered. And what that means is that when she is coming in uncovered, it means that she is standing before God without any husband, without any protection. She is on her own. And you see, that's what the head covering indicates, is that this woman is actually under the authority of her husband, that he is the one who is responsible for her. And so if this woman comes in with her head uncovered, she is saying, all right, I am responsible for myself. I will take care of things for myself. And that can be and is a very dangerous thing for her to do. Notice verse 6. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, some years ago when I saw this verse, I thought, well, no problem there. But since then, there's that, maybe you all know what her name is, that goofy woman that did exactly that. She shaved her head, you know, just as a statement that, you know, to get rid of the hair simply as an outward statement and demonstration that I can handle myself. Evidently, she really understood what the head covering, even naturally speaking, is all about, because we find out that the long hair is a symbol of weakness. Samson, God illustrated that in him. Told him not to let, and that was the right of the Nazarite, and let the hair grow. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes that you take a place of weakness, but that's not what it symbolizes in our world today. It is more a symbol of rebellion than anything else. And so the long hair of the woman actually does tell of a place of weakness. Well, some don't like that, and so therefore this woman, one woman, just completely shaved her off, her hair off. Well, here Paul says, if a woman be not covered, then let her also be shorn. If it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why? Because he is in a place of authority. He is in a place to be a protector, and indeed the protector of the woman, as we see again and again in Scripture. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. You see, to cover his head would mean that he would be taking subjection to another. He's not supposed to do that outside of Christ, of course. He is to be the one who is in a place of leadership, in a place of authority, just exactly as Christ is in that place of leadership over him. So a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And that is not an inferior place, as we see again and again. In verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now we get into what the way that God created the man and the woman. It seems like in our day that men are just trying to completely do away with that. They really don't want to acknowledge the way that God did things. They would rather establish their own thing, and that all in the name of equality, so to speak. But you will notice here that Paul tells us exactly how the man and the woman came into being. God established an order here, and it is very important that we observe that order. God, in the beginning, created them male and female. That means God created them differently. Men and women do not think and act the same way, and yet in our day, they are trying to do exactly that. We find that all of these groups trying to get together and make men and women the same. God never intended that. In our society of gay marriage and all of this foolishness, they are trying to make them the same. God never did make them the same. And they are different in their physical being. They are different emotionally. They are different in the way that they think, because God created them that way. He created the woman to be an helpmate. That is, she is to go with the man. She is to complement the man. She is to add to the man. That's exactly what God intended. And so we find out that there are those today who do not want to accept that. And so in the name of equality, so to speak, then they try to put them up on the same as being exactly the same. And they are not. Well, notice how that Paul describes God's order. In verse 8, he says, the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Now go back to when God created them. God created Adam, just took out of the dust of the earth, and he created Adam, a complete man. He could have gotten another handful of dust and created the woman, and she would have been completely independent of the man, but God didn't do that. Instead, he took a rib out of the man, and he created the woman. That's why Paul says the woman is actually of the man. And of course, she is a part of him. And that is one of the beauties of marriage, is that the woman is actually a very intricate part of the man. We're in 1 Corinthians 9, Mark. Or I'm sorry, 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And then verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman. That's exactly right. God created the man simply for himself. And then, notice, the woman was specifically created for the man. Verse 10, for this cause. What cause is that? It's the cause of verse 8 and 9. Because of God's order, Paul says. This is what is wrong in our world today. Men have left out God's order, and they have gone about to establish their own order. And I'll tell you, there are complications because of it. They try to make men and women exactly the same, but it is impossible to do it. There is not a man in this world that can have a baby. Not one. See? It is just absolutely impossible. And yet men try their dead level best to make them exactly the same. God never intended that. And so you'll notice Paul says here, for this cause ought the woman to have power, or so many read, a covering that she is under the power of her husband. That is what the head covering means. It means that the woman who wears the head covering is saying to all the world, I am in submission to my husband. I am under his authority. Now, some don't like that because they think it is a place of weakness. Now, I ask this. If we are under the authority of Christ, does that mean that we are any lesser of a person or in weakness? No, it doesn't. Just simply means that we are observing God's order. Some people think, well, now listen, getting married and taking his name and being subject to him, I lose my own identity. Well, ask the same question. Do I lose my own identity by being joined unto Christ? See, I'm still the same person. I am still just as real and an individual before God as I ever was. And so it is not a loss of identity. It is indeed a matter of taking the place that God has ordained. So Paul says, because of this order that we see here in verses 8 and 9, for this cause ought the woman to have this power, or this symbol of authority on her head. And notice, it is because of the angels. What in the world does that mean? Well, it becomes very clear when we know what Paul is talking about, because he is speaking here of being in a worship service. Several years ago, there were some who were a little facetious in this matter and said, oh, I guess if I want to go pray, then I have to go and grab my head covering at home. No. We are talking about this in a public worship service. And this is what Paul is getting at here. So for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Who are the angels? We're not talking about the heavenly angels. These angels would be better known as the pastors or the leaders of the assembly. If you look at all of the letters that are written in the book of Revelation to the seven churches, every one of them is unto the angel at the church of Ephesus, unto the angel at the church of Smyrna, Laodicea, Philadelphia. God wrote those letters, Jesus wrote those letters to the angel or to the pastor of each assembly. This is what Paul is saying here. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. When a woman wears the head covering in a worship service, she is telling the pastor, you don't need to worry about me usurping authority over you or anybody else. I am subject to my husband. This is what the head covering says. And she is saying it for all to hear. Now, I've been asked the question, well, what if she's not married? Fact of the matter is, every woman is under some kind of authority. A young girl, before she gets married, she's under the authority of her father. After that, when she comes of age, perhaps she is indeed under the authority of the Lord, but she is still under authority. And so the head covering is to be worn because of the angel that is saying that I am not going to get out of hand. Now, As we get on over into the book of Corinthians, we find that Paul was very much in line by saying this, because it was the women who were usurping authority and creating all of the problems. Now, I want to notice something that is very important in this chapter that we need to keep in mind. Because there are some who are teaching today that a woman, where Paul says, and we'll get to it as we get on over here in Corinthians, and Paul said it emphatically, he said, "Let your women keep silence in church." Now, there are some who interpret that to mean that a woman is never to open her head in church. She is just out of order. If she is, there are to be no women preachers. You do not allow a woman to speak. She is to be silent. If that is true, then why did Paul say in verse 5, "Every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head"? Paul is saying it is fine for her to pray or to prophesy, and to prophesy is another way of saying preach. It is fine for a woman to preach as long as she has the covering on her head. So Paul made provision for a woman to speak in church. And believe me, I have heard some women that really do have some things to say from God. And this is what is to be observed according to God's decree, is that they are to wear the head covering when they do, and they have every right from God to make it known. And so when Paul says, "Let the women keep silence in church," he was not telling them to absolute cease speaking at all. And as we'll get on over there, Paul said it this way, just to clarify it before we get there. Paul said, "Let your women," meaning let your Corinthian women keep silence in church, because they were causing all of the trouble. And some of them may have been wearing a head covering for all I know. I'm sure they were. All right, let us go back to verse 11. "Nevertheless," Paul says, "neither is the man without the woman." Paul is creating the balance. If there is one word that sums up the Christian experience and our walk with God, it is balance. It is when men get things out of balance in anything that it really goes awry. And so here Paul is balancing out the man and the woman. He is not saying in any of this that the woman is inferior to the man. Scripture is very, very emphatic that the woman is to be treated as the most precious treasure that ever there was. This is the way that Christ looks upon his bride. He calls her there in Matthew 13, in the parables, a goodly pearl, a choice pearl, a pearl that is worth more than any other. And that's the way he treats her. So Paul is not saying here and indicating in any manner that the woman is inferior to the man just because she wears a head covering. "Nevertheless," notice, "neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." They, in order to be complete, they are together. One is just as necessary as what the other is. And notice what Paul says further. "As the woman is of the man," and indeed she is, because God took her out of the man, that rib portion out of the man. And so as the woman is of the man, notice this, "even so is the man also by the woman. And since Adam, I don't know of any man that has gotten into this world without a mother." Now, you find him for me. There is not one of us that has come into the world without the woman. Even Jesus himself came into the world by a woman. And so the man came by the woman. But once again, all things of God. Now Paul says in verse 13, "Judging yourselves, is it comely or is it beautiful? Is it proper? Does it look right that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" If you go back to the culture of Israel at that time, you will find it would have been very much out of place to see a woman out in the anywhere without the head covering, let alone in a worship service. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? God did not intend that the man should look like the woman. Now, we've had that in recent years, and we do have it even in our day. And some men wear their hair a whole lot longer than the woman. Now, I want to notice here that Scripture never does define long hair in a man as sin. Doesn't. What it does say is that if a man have long hair, it's a shame, but he doesn't define it as sin. And some even today just continue to justify the long hair, and that, of course, between them and the Lord. Again, I say that long hair is actually symbolic of taking a place of weakness, and that is what we find in Samson. He took that place of weakness, and Paul uncovers that mystery for us when he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. And that's the place that a Nazarite took. Well, in verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, and it surely is, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, that is not the same external covering as we saw in verse 4. As we noted, if it were, then the man would have to be bald. But it is given her for a covering or for a veil, and it is especially for the benefit of her husband. And there are so many things that are very beneficial between a man and a woman, things that are personal to them. And this, of course, one of those, that her hair is given her especially as a covering for her husband, that she looks beautiful in his eyes. Now, verse 16, sometimes people take this as meaning, notice, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, some people use this verse and just as an indication, well, this verse 16 just nullifies everything Paul says in the first 15 verses, and I do not believe that. I don't believe that Paul laid that groundwork to get down here to verse 16 and say, well, now if you don't believe, it's all right, just throw it out the window. That's not what he's saying. The word such should be translated other. We have no other custom. And there is no other custom that I know of in anywhere that shows the submission of the woman to the man the way that the head covering does. And so Paul says, we don't have anything else. If you'd like to come up with something else, well, we don't have it. So we have, if any man seems to be contentious about this, and believe me, there have been people contentious about the head covering, both men and women, down through the years. But Paul says, if a man seem to be contentious in this matter, then we have no other custom, neither the churches of God. Now in neither the churches of God, and that's exactly what Paul was teaching it in all of the churches, and again, not just in Corinth. Then in verse 17, he comes to the second portion of this chapter, to the second tradition, and this also has caused a great deal of controversy in Christendom today, and this one is in regard to the Lord's Supper. In verse 17, he says, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. Now, apparently, if you read in verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinance. Paul actually was praising them for the head covering. It seemed they had absolutely no problem in observing the head covering. But when it came to the Lord's Supper, Paul says here in verse 17, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. I cannot commend you for the way that you are observing the Lord's Supper, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, can you imagine that? People coming together to observe the Lord's Supper, and Paul says, you're not better for it, you're worse for it. Now, I really believe that Paul, in view of this chapter, Paul could come to Christendom today And he could say to Christendom as a whole, you are worse for taking the Lord's Supper rather than better. And some would absolutely come unglued over that. But let's notice what he is talking about. Verse 18. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. This has been a problem in Corinth from the very first chapter. Paul devoted three chapters, I believe, the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians are devoted to that very problem because there were sects and divisions. They were calling themselves each by the name of the preacher by whom they had come to the Lord. And Paul says, that's wrong. You don't call yourself by Paul. He says, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Who's any of these others except preachers? There's only one that died for you, and that's Christ. And so they had all of these different divisions there in the church because each one, or various ones, had been saved under different ministries, and they were calling themselves by that name, much like it is done today. So there are divisions here that are still in the assembly. In verse 19, Paul says, there must be heresies. That word means sects. In other words, there are going to be divisions in the church, and they have been from the beginning of the church. God did not want that. He does not want that. God ordained the church as one, but the church is not one today. There are all of these splinters because men have taken other headships, as we described in the first three chapters of this book. But notice that God is not defeated. All is not lost. Here's what God says about these heresies or these sects or these divisions. There must be also heresies among you, and you can underline it, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. God actually proves those that are right in his eyes by those that cause the divisions. Because you see, when men cause divisions, it means that they are not walking according to truth. If people are walking according to truth, then they are going to be manifest by not being a part of that. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place. The overriding theme of the Lord's Supper teaches unity of the body. Notice one place. As we get on down here, there was only one cup. The body of Christ is said to be one body, not many. And so there is the teaching of the Lord's Supper is actually unity of the body of Christ. But the Lord's Supper today is probably one of the most divisive ordinances that there is in Christendom. There is a very unscriptural thing known as closed communion. And it means that if you are not a member of this particular church, then you cannot partake of communion. And that is not what Jesus ordained at all. Jesus only has one body, not a dozen of them. He only has one. If you are a Christian and I am a Christian, it is an absolute established fact we are of the one body of Christ. We are not of separate bodies. And that's what the communion service teaches. When you come together, therefore, into one place, Paul says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, or you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. And what he means by that is that you have missed the whole point of the Lord's Supper because of the way that you are observing it. Verse 21. In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. This was a clear problem in Corinth. Everybody was out for themselves. Paul addresses this over and over, and he gives the exhortation to let each esteem other better than himself. Corinthians wasn't doing that. The Corinthians were the most selfish people. They were rich people, but they were very selfish people, and they cared only about themselves. Paul, again and again, tries to get them to consider other people, even as we had in our last chapter. You don't just consider yourself when you're eating these meats or drinking the wine. You have to think about who is around you that you are going to stumble, that you're going to wound, that you're going to hinder in his spiritual growth. Well, they did the same thing with the Lord's Supper. In eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. And notice, one is hungry and another is drunken. That's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. They were actually using the Lord's Supper to make the divisions among people more acute and more manifest for everybody to see. Verse 22, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? Even in the communion service, it was very evident those who had something and those that did not. That's not the purpose of the communion service. The communion levels everybody to exactly the same plane. There is no one any more worthy or less worthy or any more prestigious than any other. We are all one in Christ, is what Paul is teaching here in this one body. So you bring shame on them that have not. What shall I say to you, Corinthians? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then, as he often does, he gives the basis for what he is talking about. Verse 23, for I received of the Lord. Now, if people are going to evaluate the ordinances, then we would have to put the communion service above the tradition of the head covering. Because Paul says here, I received of the Lord. Now, he doesn't say that about the head covering. That is something that had been in Israel's economy since, you know, you go back way back into the Old Testament, way back in Genesis, you'll find the head covering that is manifest. And so perhaps Paul didn't even feel the need to emphasize it. But here he said, I received this of the Lord. This, the instruction for the communion service came directly from the Lord. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Now, Paul had evidently told him about this before, but now he just reiterates it once again because of the importance of it. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And remember that from the Gospels, how that Jesus was observing the Passover with his disciples. And the communion service is a direct commemoration of the Passover service. And we find out that the Passover pointed forward specifically unto Christ himself. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is that Paschal Lamb. All right, the Jews don't recognize that even today, but nevertheless, it is exactly true. And so Paul says the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, when he was observing this Passover feast, just before he was arrested, then he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And notice, this do in remembrance of me. People have all sorts of different reasons for taking the communion service. Some people think, in view of a verse we'll read on down here, that this proves I am worthy. When I can take the communion service, that means I'm worthy. Others take the communion service thinking that is going to make them more spiritual. But Jesus said, as oft as you do it, simply do it in remembrance of me. I often compare the communion service to a memorial service for someone who's already died, gone home to be with the Lord. Do we go to such a service to remember how worthy we are because we're able to get in the door there? Or do we go to funeral service in order to show that we are just a little bit better than someone else? Or do we go to that funeral service so that because we think it is going to make us a better person? No. You go to that communion service to remember the person that's died. That's what Jesus says the communion service is. He says, you take this service in remembrance of me. And every time we partake of that, it's not about us. The communion service is about him. This do in remembrance of me. And he explains that bread is in memory of his body. Well, his body, which was offered there on the cross of Calvary for us. This is how we remember him, is that he gave his body for me. Verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. When we take the communion service, we remember that the blood of Christ was shed for us in order to buy or to purchase this new covenant or New Testament for us, the wonderful covenant of divine grace. And then he says, this do you as oft as you drink it. There is no set time to take communion. You can take it every day, and it would be scriptural. Around here, we take it once a month, as most churches do. But it can be taken at every service if a person wanted to. The key is still, as oft as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We know that we are looking back to the time that Jesus died there at the cross and that he shed his blood for us. But the communion service also looks forward till he come. You do show the Lord's death till he come. It is a proclamation that yes, Jesus died, but he also rose from the dead and he is coming again. All of those things are stated by the communion service. And out of all of that, there's not a thing of it that is about us. It is all about him. Verse 27. Wherefore, and the wherefore means exactly what it says. It means because of these foregoing thoughts, because of these facts that Paul has outlined, because of this, whosoever shall drink this bread, or eat this bread, and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I want to notice a very strict rule of grammar. Whosoever shall eat the bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Unworthily is an adverb. It is not an adjective. Unworthily, as an adverb, describes the manner in which something is done and not the condition of the person doing it. That would be an adjective, an unworthy person. And people read this in that if you're unworthy when you take the communion, then you're going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's not what he is saying. He is talking about doing it in an unworthy manner. So whoso takes this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so the key here is, what does it mean to take this cup and this communion service unworthily? How do you do it so that you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, drinketh damnation or condemnation or judgment to himself. And here is the key to not discerning the Lord's body. This is how you take the communion service unworthily, is when you do not discern the rest of the body. This is what the Corinthians were doing. They were not actually acknowledging other members of the body of Christ. We have it here in these first few verses. Some were being shut out. One was drunk, another was hungry. They were not acknowledging that they were of one body. People who practice this ungodly doctrine of closed communion are eating and drinking unworthily. Why? Because they are not acknowledging the Lord's body. They are not acknowledging the rest of the body or discerning the body of Christ. If a person has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has just as much right to partake of this communion service as anybody. And if a church shuts someone out, they are not acknowledging or discerning the Lord's body. Now notice the consequences of not discerning the Lord's body and see if we don't see them in Christendom today. If he eats and drinks unworthily, he eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself. And you cannot, in God's estimation, God absolutely will not tolerate one shutting out another member of the body of Christ as though they had no right to be here. I have absolutely no right to come up to a person and tell him, no, you're not a part of the body. Paul goes into that on over here in another place in a different context, but means exactly the same thing. We cannot exclude people from the body of Christ just because we don't like the way they act or smell, so to speak. Notice, they are not discerning the Lord's body. Further, verse 30, for the cause that men are taking the communion service unworthily, in an unworthy manner, they are not discerning the Lord's body. The result of that, verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. The church is one of the most puny and impotent bodies that there ever was. She is waxing worse and worse. It's not the strong church that stood right after the days around Pentecost when they were so strong and they had such an influence over all of the rest of the world, and all of the persecution that arose could not stop them. They continued on, and there was power and wonder and miracles. And people today, oh, they long for those good old days. Well, what has happened? The church is no longer a unified body. More often than not, in our day, the church is competing with itself. Do you know that there are churches that are actually competing with others so that they can get members? And so they have all of their entertainment and everything that they can possibly come up with in order to sway this person to come to this church and support them in all of their programs. The church is not a unified body by any stretch of the imagination. And spiritually speaking, they are as weak and as sick as they can be. And Paul says, many sleep. That is, they've simply died off the scene. Even if it be dying in the faith. Well, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, what's Paul talking about? If we would judge ourselves so we can get worthy enough to take communion? No. Paul says we need to judge our own attitudes toward the rest of the body. What is my attitude toward another brother and sister in Christ? Am I looking down my nose at them? Do I think I'm just a little bit better than they are? Do I think they're a little bit inferior to me? If we have that attitude, it's a wrong one. And so Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. And believe me, God has his ways of making it known to us that we are not any better than another. Verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. And many have been chastened down through the years. Realizing that they really are not better than another. We are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Now then, verse 33, one of those wherefores. When you see a wherefore or a therefore in the Scripture, find out what it's there for. That's a little saying you can remember. It means that it points back to what Paul has already said, So because of all of these things that he has said, actually, from verse 18 on down, where he described the problems in Corinth and what they were doing, notice what he says. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. That is quite different than verse 21. For in eating, everyone takes before his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. Paul was assailing the Corinthians because they didn't care one whit about anybody else. They did not even acknowledge anybody else. It was just themselves. And Paul says, you can't observe the Lord's Supper that way. You are actually saying that you are more worthy of the death of Christ than they were. And that is the meaning of verse 27. Let's go back and read it. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthy shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. To take the communion in that attitude is to say that I am more worthy of the body and blood of Christ than you were. Now, who of us can say that? Who of us can say that we were more worthy of the death of Jesus than is anyone else? Nobody. You see, the cross levels everybody to exactly the same. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all needed that Savior. So Paul's advice in verse 34 is this: if any man hunger, let him eat at home. See, the communion service is not to come forth and show people how affluent you are. It is not showing people how well off you are and what you're able to afford and someone else is not. If he's hungry, let him eat at home. That you come not together unto condemnation. God does not want the communion service polluted in this manner. And Paul says, the rest I'll set in order when I come. And he surely did have a whole lot more to set in order, even as we see through the rest of these books in Corinthians. All right, let's take about 5 minutes, and we'll come back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is once again a very, very important chapter, and especially to Christendom today. And the sad part about it is Christendom, the majority, I believe, of Christendom, has just completely discounted this chapter as to its meaning and practicality. There are those who just, they teach that these gifts of the Spirit are no longer relevant, and they haven't been relevant for many, many years, ever since that the apostolic age ended, the way that some describe it. But that really is not true. Now, it is about the gifts of the Spirit. There are 9 of them, and I spent about 6 hours on this at the youth camp in Colorado this year, and I'm not going to spend 6 hours on it in our class, but we do want to go over and find out just what basically that chapter 12 teaches. And so first of all, you will notice, now concerning spirituals, and that's what should be translated, is concerning spirituals. And as we're going to get into here, there are righteous, godly spirituals, and there are satanic spirituals. Now, sometimes people don't like to acknowledge that, but Satan is also a spirit, and he can most certainly influence people, and you can see it down through the Scriptures. We'll point out some of that here in just a moment. But concerning spirituals, Paul says, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now, some people might say, well, we'll just take care of that. We'll just get rid of all of them. And that's not going to work. God never has done that. God intends for us to separate the one from the other. He has taught us and is teaching us how to do that down through the years. Verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols even as you were led. Now, what led them? And how were they carried away? By satanic spirituals. There is a satanic spiritual spirit in this world. And so many things that are done in our day are because of satanic influence. Now, that doesn't mean that we can do like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. You know, you can't get by with that. But what I am saying is there is most assuredly a satanic influence in this world today. He is called the God of this world. A God indeed has that influence, and Satan does. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, just for example, Numbers 31:16 tells us that it was Satan, this spiritual of Balaam, the false prophet Balaam, that led Israel away from the Lord. Satan still has these spirituals that are leading people away from the Lord. There is a satanic spiritual behind every ungodly religion, those that deny Christ. That is Satan offering a counterfeit. He has done that down through the ages. And so Paul is writing this chapter concerning spirituals. I would not have you ignorant. Brethren, I want to instruct you in the difference in spirituals. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning what's right and what's wrong. Verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking but the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Now, this is the first way that you can tell if something is not right, is by men's attitude toward Christ. If men deny Christ, it tells you right at the outset that they are not right. The Jewish people, wonderful people, God's chosen people. But the major thing that is wrong with the Jewish religion is that it denies Christ. And without Christ, men can't be saved. And any other religion around the world, if it denies Christ, it is not a godly religion. And so I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Further, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a twofold meaning I want to notice here. First of all, it is the power of the Holy Ghost that convicts a person to bring him to Christ. There's no way that a person can be saved unless he's convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's his job. That's what Jesus said, John 14. He will convict or convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. A person doesn't even know he's a sinner unless the Holy Ghost tells him so. And it is the Holy Ghost who witnesses Christ. So, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, take that a step further. In our practical walk as a Christian, we cannot really own Christ as our personal Lord. I mean, where that he assumes the headship and the lordship in our lives, we cannot obtain that place except through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit that brings us to that place where we are that submissive unto the Lord, where he is actually our Lord. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, these next few verses, in fact, the rest of this chapter, I want to give you a little outline of what is contained here. There are three persons in the Godhead. We understand that, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All right, verses 7 to 11 give us the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit, and that is, he distributes the gifts. Verses 12 to 27, that goes with verse 5. Notice verse 4 says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Those are defined in verses 7 and 11. See if we can be a little more clear here. The gifts are defined in verses 7 and 11. Verse 5. There are diversities of administrations or ministries, but the same Lord. That is the responsibility of Jesus himself, and that is defined in verses 12 to 27. Verse 6, there are diversities of operations or activities, but is the same God which worketh all in all. That is the work of the Father, and that is defined in verses 28 to 31. So Paul tells of the Trinity that is combined in our spiritual welfare and well-being. And so the first of this, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Those gifts, once again, are defined in verses 7 to 11. There are 9 of them, and I'll give you a little outline of those gifts. They're easily divided into 3 major categories. There are the gifts of revelation, and those include a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, and discerning of spirits. We'll cover all of these individually as we go down through these verses, but so you can get them kind of set in your mind, it is not just a hodgepodge. These are very well separated by God. And so the gifts of revelation are a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, discerning of spirits. Then there are the gifts of power. Those are the gifts of faith, healing, or gifts of healing, and the work of miracles. And then the last 3 are the vocal gifts, and that is the gift of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. All right, let's consider these gifts individually here. You will notice, beginning with verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, the manifestation of the Spirit is these gifts, these 9 gifts that are just about to be described here. And they are a manifestation, an outward manifestation of the power of the Holy Ghost that is within us. So the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, this is a very important verse for us to understand, because every person that is filled with the power of the Holy Ghost will receive at least 1 gift. Notice, it is given to every man. Now, when I speak of a person being filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, I'm talking about filled after the order of Acts 2, where they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And I will go into this here in just a little while, but speaking in tongues when a person is filled initially does not mean that he actually has the gift of tongues. Speaking in tongues is just the sign that God gave that a person has surrendered to the point of being filled with the Spirit. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But every person who is filled with the power of the Holy Ghost has at least 1 gift. And so if a person is filled with the Spirit, he really does need to know what gift or gifts God has given to him. Some people are operating those gifts and they don't even know it. It's easy to see once you do, and we'll point out some of those things as we go on, but every person that is filled with the power of the Holy Ghost has at least 1 gift, because Scripture says here, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, verse 7 or 8, for to one is given by the Spirit, and rather than the word of wisdom, as though there were only one, it's a word of wisdom. I want to take a word of knowledge first, though, because a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom actually go, they interact one with another, as I'll show you here in just a moment. So, to one is given by the Spirit. Let's take a word. Once again, it is not the word of knowledge, but a word of knowledge. The key to a word of knowledge is specific. Now, there are those who are practicing this today by saying, I had a word of knowledge, and oftentimes it is just as generic as it can possibly be. But a word of knowledge, as you go through the Scripture, is very, very specific, and it does not mean that thus saith the Lord, and I'm going to tell you something specific about your life or something like that. More often than not, a word of knowledge actually comes forth even in the ministry of a message. from the pulpit, a sermon or a lesson or something like that. And it can be very, very specific. I don't mean specific to say you go out and pick up this can today and take it somewhere else. I'm talking about things that are specific to your life at any given moment, and only the Holy Ghost knows what that is. I have heard of more than one person, heard it again and again and again down through the years, people who would hear a message from God's Word and they would go to the preacher and they say, that was just for me. That's exactly right. God did hit it right on the head. There are certain things that they were wondering about, and God came out with a word of knowledge and specifically gave them the answers to their question. I have heard of people, and actually been a part of it, where that people were talking in their conversations about certain things, only to find out that the following sermon, God enlarged on it, and the person who gave out the message wasn't even there for the conversation. Who knew about that? Power of the Holy Ghost is. That is a word of knowledge, and it's very specific. Now, to give you an example of specifics, Joseph of the Old Testament is a wonderful example of a person who had a word of knowledge. You remember the dreams that he had? And, you know, he did this more than once. He told the butler what was going to happen in 3 days. He took that dream and he interpreted that, and he gave very specific knowledge. Well, in 3 days, you're going to be restored to your butlership. The baker, he had a dream, and the interpretation was, in 3 days, you're going to be hanged. Now, you can't get any more specific than that. And then what about Pharaoh? He also had a dream. 7 cows come up, and the dream was repeated twice. And so Joseph said, all right, the number 7 is 7 years. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, and there's going to be 7 years of famine. Specific. It is not somewhere, sometime. He said, since these dreams came to you and it was repeated like that, it means it is going to happen right away. It doesn't mean it's going to happen someday, but immediately. And then you can go so many times through the scriptures. I have these listed in that the lessons that we gave at the youth camp, but they're all the way through the Old Testament, very specific. Moses, one time Israel was very disobedient. And Moses told the children of Israel, he says, you know, you rebellious people, said, if God doesn't open up the earth and you rebellious people are swallowed by it, then God didn't speak by me. And guess what? Immediately the earth clave asunder, those people fell in, and they were done. Specific. God does that. Samuel did exactly the same thing. He said, now, Saul, you're going to find thus and so, these 3 signs, and they happened. A word of knowledge is very specific. It is not a general thing. Now then, this brings us to a word of wisdom. And the reason I do it this way is because that once you have the knowledge, what do you do with it? You know, if God gives specific knowledge, what do you do with it? Well, take the case of Joseph again. He also had a word of wisdom. After he told Pharaoh that you're going to have 7 good years and you're going to have 7 bad years, what did he tell him? Pharaoh, here's what you need to do. You need to take a certain percentage of all of this ample amount of crops and wheat and corn. You need to build silos, as we would say. You need to build granaries where that you can store up all of that during the 7 good years so that you can dispense with it in the 7 bad years. That's wisdom. A person who has a word of wisdom is able to give specific instruction as to the exact path that a person should take. And once again, it doesn't mean, now the Lord told me to tell you this, it means that he simply gives out God's word and the wisdom is there and it's pointed in the right direction. And I've known people that have listened to sermons and they knew exactly what God intended for them to do. That's a word of wisdom. Specific, not some general thing that might work and that might not. They knew exactly. God gave them the answer exactly what they needed to do immediately. That is a word of wisdom. And then verse 9, we'll just take these in order rather than the categories that they are. But in verse 9, to another, faith. Now we know that God intends all of us, for all of us to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But there are some people that have a special gift of faith to do certain things. For example, Moses. Don't cross the Red Sea every day, but God gave him faith to do it that day. Stretch out your rod over the sea, and it parted in front of them. Okay? And there were all sorts of miracles like that God gave faith for. How about Elijah, who called fire down from heaven? Now, he didn't do that every day, but God gave him the faith to do it that day. And so there are people that perform those wonderful works of faith. Coming down to our day, I like to use this example of the Grace and Glory. It was started back in 1910, and Brother Copley determined that he is not going to charge for this paper. He believed in walking by faith. He believed in believing God. And so you'll notice on there has never been a subscription price on Grace and Glory. There has never been one iota of advertising in the Grace and Glory. Now, does it print itself? Does it not require money to print it? Of course it does. But you see, God has given faith to certain individuals down through the years to trust the Lord for the money. Now, I remember one story that I heard about Brother Copley. After he started that, and money was tight, and he didn't have it. So it came to the end time to order the paper and everything, and he didn't have the money. And so he thought, well, all right, we just won't do it. We'll just have to wait till next month. That's the only month that Grace and Glory has not been published since 1910. And so the next month, Brother Copley didn't have any money then either. But he believed God. And so he ordered the paper, and he went on with his business. And by the time the bills came due, he had the money to pay for them. And the bills for Grace and Glory has been paid that way all down through the year, just simply supported because men believed that God was able to bring in those finances. Did you know that's the way the church is supposed to be run? Rather than fundraisers, rather than pledges, rather than twisting people's arms in order to get them to contribute to this program or that, if a program is of God, God will give the faith to the person in order to support it. And for that reason, I believe that there are churches across America that are in debt so far up to their ears that it is not even funny. God didn't intend that. That's not faith. And so faith actually gives the, when you come right down to it, God gives the pastor the faith for the operations of that assembly. And so it's a special gift of faith. And sometimes there are certain needs. You don't have it, well, then who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? You see, and men are given faith in order to meet those different accommodations. Well, person with a gift of faith, I tell you, the works and the things that they can do as a result of that are just legion. Whatever would rise up. And some people have that special gift of faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing. And I want to notice it is gifts. There was a time in my early experience where that people just concentrated on the physical body, and they just called it the gift of healing. Well, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. You realize that man is a threefold being, spirit, soul, and body. God gave gifts of healing. And so there are people that are very adept. God has given them that special faith or that special ability, gifts of healing, to minister to the emotions, to minister to the spirit. There are people that have gifts in ministering to the interpersonal relationships, gifts of healing, that they would be healed. These are special gifts from God, and some people have that wonderful gift. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles. Now these can just go, you know, so many different things, and we see miracle after miracle down through the ages, people that were able to perform them. Elisha is one of my favorite prophets when it comes to miracles, because he did just about twice as many even as Elijah did. And they included all the way from making a, an axe swim, as the scripture says. A man borrowed an axe and he lost it, and he didn't know what in the world he was going to do. Well, Elisha, because of his working of miracles, he makes it float to the top. Well, stick your stick down there and get it. Miracles. The manna from heaven is a miracle. The water coming out of the rock is a miracle. See, these are working of miracles that God gave to men whenever the need would arise. Then prophecy. Prophecy is a very, very important gift. Now, sometimes people look on prophecy as just the foretelling of future events. That's not so. We'll get into this in our in chapter 14. Prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And people may be hearing prophecy and they don't even realize it because people are so unassuming and giving it out. That's the way God intended it. Sermons can be prophecy. The teaching of a lesson can be prophecy. Just people talking back and forth one with another can be prophecy. Why? Because if you're edified, if you're exhorted, if you're comforted, that is prophecy. And God has given some people that kind of a gift. And again, prophecy fits in with this same thing that we were talking about with a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom. Very specific. If a person is going to prophesy, and you go down through the scripture and study how specific God is in his prophecy. Very specific. It's very precise. And that's what prophecy does. Prophecy meets the very specific needs of people in order to comfort them. You don't comfort a person, say, well, pat them on the head, now it's going to be all right. You see how generic that is? But if you give them something specific that attacks the problem that they have, that is prophecy. And then notice, to another, discerning of spirits. Now, people get this one wrong all the time. They call it discernment. There is no such gift. I had one man come to me and said, I have discernment. I can tell what you're going to say before you say it. Well, that's not true. And God did not give a person of reading another person's mind. Jesus could do that, but nobody else can. Discerning of spirits means exactly that. Discerning of spirits is likened under the sense of smell. It tells you something is wrong even when you cannot see it, even then when you cannot feel it. You know, you smell smoke. Well, you know that there may be fire around, you just can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't feel it. We need discerning of spirits in the body of Christ today because there is so much down below the surface that you just can't put your finger on, and yet these people who have discerning of spirits, they know something is wrong. I have known many of them down through the years that something wasn't right here. Something was being clouded over with some kind of a facade, and sure enough, it came out later that someone was hiding something or something like that. It's a discerning of spirits. It's a spirit that is not of God. That's the key. Discerning of spirits. Is the spirit of God or is it not? Is it a spirit of righteousness or a spirit of unrighteousness? Sometimes people do the right thing for the wrong reason. Well, discerning of spirits can often discover that before it ever comes out. And then to another, different kinds of tongues. Now, the different kinds of tongues means exactly what it says. On the day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues. They said, we do hear all these people speak in our own languages, and we know that they were never educated in these languages. They didn't learn them. And yet, speaking by the Spirit of God, they spoke with other tongues in languages that could be understood. Now, I say once again that every person who is filled with the power of the Holy Ghost is going to speak with tongues. God gave tongues for a reason. James tells us that the tongue is the unruly member. When God has the tongue under control, he has the whole vessel under control. This is the way that God, this is the manifestation that God uses, that God ordained to show that a person is absolutely and completely submissive to him. That God has complete control of the body. When God can control the tongue, it means that God can control that entire vessel. Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When God has the heart under control, he can control the tongue. That's why God used tongues as a sign of the infilling, is because that